John's Gospel, chapter 6. Now we are talking about this matter of discipleship. In particular, we're talking about the demands of discipleship. There are some definite demands that are laid out in Scripture. And we gave to you 5 incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. These 5 incidents have become the basis for this section of this study. The first of those incidents is recorded in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 66. And the setting is that of the feeding of the 5,000 and the rise of popularity of the Lord Jesus. And then the, if you please, the breaking point right there where Christ begins to show some of the demands publicly of discipleship. The result is that many turned and followed him no more. Right now, we begin tonight in verse 47. But let's, before we look at that, let's look back at one little matter that we need to take care of. Look at verse 44 once again. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him or drag him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You recall we showed you this little chart that you have in your notes tonight. We would just make mention of this because we did have a couple of people ask questions about this matter of our spirit being dead. First of all, let me just review quickly. Man was created originally a tripart being, a trichotomous being, in that he has a body wherewith he is aware of physical phenomena. He has a soul whereby he is aware of natural phenomena. He has a spirit whereby he's aware of spiritual phenomena. And when Adam fell, his spirit died. Therefore, a man is basically dichotomous now. He still has a body. He still has a soul. Added is the old sin nature from the standpoint of his soul. But his spirit is dead. It's right here where the question arises. People have said, all right, if a person's spirit is dead, then why does it talk in Scripture about the spirit of a man? Why does it talk about a man having a spirit? Now, the spirit sometimes refers to parts of the soul and differentiates between the whole soul. For instance, a person may have his spirit grieved. All right? What part of the soul is that? That's his emotions. It means his feelings are hurt. If his feelings are hurt, that's still in the soul. It does not mean that his spirit comes alive and therefore he gets hurt. His hurt is in the area of the soul. When it speaks in 1 Corinthians of the spirit of a man, remember Paul said, how can a man understand a man except the spirit of a man be in him? An animal can't really understand a man because he doesn't have a man's spirit. There he's using the term, speaking again, of the self-consciousness of the soul. And interestingly enough, it's from the standpoint of the self-consciousness that a man can even have an awareness that there is a God. That's because he is given a God consciousness that operates from his soul rather than from his spirit. But his spirit is dead. Therefore, when a believer or when an unbeliever is under conviction by the Holy Spirit comes in, if you please, to this area temporarily of the spirit and operates from here. That's why a person feels a compulsion from within to receive Christ. That's misinterpreted by some people. They say, well, I myself just felt the need of Christ. They assume then that their spirit is coming alive, maybe gradually. But the Scripture says that the spirit is dead. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. Your spirit is dead. You can't conceive of anything concerning the person of God and his personal relationship with you apart from divine revelation, operated by the Spirit of God so that He brings that alive to our heart. That's what it means when it says the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that obey not the gospel. Because the Spirit is dead, He also then blinds the mind, which is in the soul, the thinking part of the soul. The mind then cannot think properly and think straight. That whole sequence is that those steps to depravity that we saw a year or so ago in Ephesians chapter 4. And so the God of this world blinds the minds of them that obey not the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And you see, there has to be an understanding, a comprehension of the Word of God here mentally. Then the Spirit of God operates from here and brings spiritual insight so a person can come to know Christ. So again, we reiterate, don't be naive and think that you, if you're an unbeliever, that you, any time you wish, you can just say, okay, I'm ready now, God. I'm going to receive you as my Savior. Because you are totally dependent upon God's sovereign act in the area of your spirit. You cannot make that decision solely by yourself. Now, that's from God's viewpoint. All right? And of course, when you do receive Christ, then ye hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Your spirit is made alive and you become trichotomous again. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your old sin nature is retained. But your soul is again active and operative because the Word of God then is taken into the soul and operated through the will. And thereby, in the Spirit, of course, is the place where the Spirit of God now dwells and continues to give spiritual life and spiritual understanding and discernment. And incidentally, just another thing, when there's sin in your life, then the Scripture indicates that you are no longer filled with the Spirit. And without the filling of the Spirit, you do not have the spiritual discernment and consciousness that you should have. And therefore, you begin to operate again much like the soulish man. And that's why many times you can't tell a believer from an unbeliever when he's carnal. Because the believer copies the unbeliever in the way he thinks and the way he responds and the way he acts. And so again, the Spirit is quickened by the Spirit of God operative in our life. Now that's very important for background because it says then in verse 47, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now that is the manward side. Godward, no one can come to the Father except the Spirit of God draw him. Manward, man has to have as an act of his will a decision made whereby he receives Jesus Christ as personal Savior and thereby chooses to receive Christ. Very interesting thing, if I can just share this with you for a moment. Some people have a little bit of a problem with what the responsibility of a teacher of the Word of God really is. And it's a problem right at this point. You say, I want to disciple others. How far do I go in, since the Spirit of God is the one that must persuade them ultimately, how far do I go in seeking to coerce people's wills to make them make a decision and come to a place of yieldedness to Christ? Just thinking this through for a moment, psychologist William McGuire, in his book called The Handbook of Social Psychology, suggests that human attitude change can be broken down into five steps or five levels. First of all, there is the level of attention. Secondly, there's the level, this won't be in your notes, by the way, so you might want to write it down. Next, in the level of comprehension. Then in the area of yielding. guess I better spell it right. Yielding. Then retention. And finally, action. Now, just understanding that though this is one man's idea of the way we communicate, and he would undoubtedly have all kinds of different ways of approaching the particular method of what we're doing and all of the rest. But using this as a basic understanding of how one person brings a behavior change to another person, you begin with attention. It's obvious that somehow along the line, the preacher of the gospel or the discipler has to gain the attention of the person. Whether you hit them overhead with a 2x4 or whether you use a good illustration, I guess depends on the situation. With a group of children, you would say to them, "Boys and girls, be quiet now. Listen to me. I'm going to say something." You see, that's getting their attention. And that, of course, is the first step. Obviously, if they're not going to pay any attention to what you say, you're not going to bring about much behavioral change. There's a certain amount of retention in the subconscious mind, I suppose. But for the most part, you'd be a loser if they can't understand you, if they can't hear you. Secondly, you have to communicate truth. And the truth that we communicate is the Word of God, which is alive in itself. Therefore, we have the greatest tool in all the world. It's much easier to communicate God's Word than it is to communicate other kinds of concepts, primarily because God operates with you in a very spiritual dimension. And so the minister of the gospel, the discipler, if you please, anytime you're dealing with people, you have a responsibility to bring them to a place where they understand what you're saying, to an area of comprehension. Now, as I see Scripture, that is where our primary responsibility stops. Some people have a problem with that. And that's why we have all kinds of devices to bring people to this next step. But according to this text, this next step is solely the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. You cannot make a person yield. Or I shouldn't say it that way. You can make a person yield against his will, but it will fall short of a genuine decision. Let me give you an example. In a large Eastern university, just a few months back, researchers were doing a study on the matter of hypnosis. And they discovered that they could hypnotize people and cause behavioral changes. And so they decided to have a little fun. And they had a committed and vocal atheist on the campus that agreed to submit to their test. They didn't tell him what they were going to do. But they took this atheist, and after just 3 sessions, they converted him to Christianity. The man began to go to church. He began to read his Bible. He began to get excited about serving the Lord. All of this short of any real willful knowledge of what he was doing. It was all under hypnosis. It was so successful that because of the ethical implications of the whole thing, they called the whole thing off. But they proved a point. It is possible to get a person who believes one thing, to believe something contrary to that, simply given the right circumstances, short of any real work of God's Holy Spirit. It is possible to bring a person to the point of yielding. So much so that Marvin Carlins, in a book entitled Persuasions, quotes psychologist James McConnell and says this: "The time has come when if you give me any normal human being and a couple of weeks, I can change his behavior from what it is now to whatever you want it to be, if it's physically possible." an example, I can't make him fly by flapping his arms. But I can turn him from a Christian into a communist or vice versa. Now, you hear a lot today about deprogramming. And you hear a lot about how young people in Hare Krishna and in Children of God and some of these outfits have brainwashed their people. We knew a little bit about brainwashing in the Korean conflict. That term has kind of gone by the wayside a little bit. But the point is that we are so advanced now in some of these areas that we actually are close to that place where it is possible to have nearly mass hypnosis and persuade people to do things that they would not choose in a rational moment really to do. You know what bothers me? That same kind of thing often can be used to manipulate people to a, shall we say, premature decision for Jesus Christ in our churches. To where I become so skillful in the art of manipulating people as a preacher that I am able to get people down the aisle even though what they're doing doesn't even make any sense to them. They just did it in sort of a mass move. I remember an evangelistic campaign that I was involved in personal work. I'll never forget this. What they told us in that at that meeting in training us to be counselors, and I was just a teenager at the time, they said that when the invitation is given, that the counselors should stand where they are, be located all through the audience, stand where they are, and begin to move down to the front, because they said, we call that priming the pump. The movement of the people tends to get other people to respond even before they realize what they're doing. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because that was not the method of the apostles. The philosophers of the days of the apostles used rhetoric to persuade men and manipulate them against their will. The apostles simply preached the gospel, comprehension. Yielding came as people heard the voice of the Spirit, and if there was any arm twisting, it was done from their spirits by the Holy Spirit. Never forget Howard Hendricks talking about his aunt who was so turned off to the gospel. I don't know whether she ever made a decision for Christ. If she did, it was some kind of a miracle, because Howie said that she went to a gospel meeting one night and they said, will everybody please stand? They had everybody stand. This is the end of the service now. Everybody please stand. Then as soon as everybody's on their feet, they said, now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, sit down. You know what happened, don't you? She was left the only person standing. And immediately when she was identified as the only unbeliever in this church, then they really zeroed in on her. You know? And began to try to coerce her and persuade her. I was in a meeting one night and I had an unsaved friend that was down a few rows ahead of me and goofed around during the whole service. And when the invitation was given, I was so concerned for his soul. And I have to admit, I was really exercised. And a dear gentleman came up to me and put his arm around my shoulder and said, son, wouldn't you like to go forward? And I told him, no, sir, I'm already a believer. You know, he wouldn't believe me. He figured anybody that was so much under conviction, you remember the story of Eli seeing Hannah there in the temple and said, well, she must be drunk because her lips are moving and her voice isn't heard. You know, she has to be drunk. And he just assumed that she was drunk. Well, he assumed that I was lost just because I looked like I was under conviction. And here I was praying for somebody else. I tried to tell the guy. He practically dragged me down the aisle, you know. He wasn't about to be denied. He found his convert that night. Now, maybe if sometimes you think I'm a little bit soft in the invitations that I give, I think maybe you'll understand why when you've gone through a few experiences like that. when you've seen people coerced and then see them not amount to anything in their Christian life because they really never made an intelligent choice. We had a couple come to our service, and we went to their home and visited them, and they said, we'd like to join your church. And I said, well, you know, we have a prerequisite for joining the church, and that is that you first of all have to really know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Have you ever accepted Him personally to your heart and life? Oh, yes, many years ago. But in the course of conversation, I could tell that they really didn't know what they were talking about. All right, now right there, I could have said, well, I'll tell you, really, I wouldn't be satisfied to let you into our church unless you bow your head right now and say the right words, and I'd tell them what to say, and they'd say them. That's one way you could have handled that. They really were anxious to join our church. It could have gotten a quick convert. Wouldn't that be great? But instead, by conviction, I waited. I told them, I said, you know, I think it would be wise for you to wait a little while and make sure that our church is what you think it ought to be, and also to make sure you understand our doctrine. And I said, you talk to me in a month, and we'll talk again about church membership. Right now, you sit back and enjoy it. They started coming to all the services. I'll never forget, because I was preaching at the time a series that I called Pinnacles Through the Pentateuch. Believe it or not, I covered the Pentateuch in less than 2 years. Just hitting the high points. We didn't preach the whole thing, obviously. But I was just finishing up the Gospel of Mark when they came, and then I started in the book of Genesis and began to emphasize creation and all of that. When I got to the third chapter, I told my wife, I said, today's the day for these people. I mentioned them by name. I said, I know it. I said, I really want you to pray with me because I'm convinced they don't know the Lord. And I'm convinced that this message today is going to reveal it to them when I show what the fall of man was all about. And so they were sitting just about where foresters are sitting, right there. But not in this church. But it was right in my line of shot, you know. And I could see the whites of their eyes. So I started shooting. But I didn't really preach to them. I just preached the message. But I couldn't help but notice that she especially was getting awfully nervous as the message went on. All I did was present the truth of the Word of God. Honestly, now, there was never any attempt at manipulation. But when I gave an invitation at the end of that service, don't always do that, but this service I felt led of the Lord to do it, she just about knocked her husband down as she started down the aisle. And while he was trying to recover his balance, he noticed she'd gone by because he was halfway in the aisle when she knocked him down. Those people were so convinced that now was the moment of their salvation, that nothing could hold them back from coming and finding Christ that day. But you know, there's no coercion. I shared that with Jet Turner, who came for a missionary conference just a little after that. And Jet, of course, was a missionary at the time in Italy. He's now with the Rescue Mission, and I shared it with him, and he gave me something that really was neat, because he said to me, he says, you know, he said, that I think is really a sound principle. He said, when a child goes through a normal 9-month pregnancy and then is born in that normal, natural way, the child doesn't have to be given extra intravenous feedings and be put in an incubator and be coddled in this way. But when you take a child that's been born prematurely, before the proper period of time, that child has to be given special treatment in order to just keep them alive. The child that has been born normally just lives for the sake of living. And you know, I never forgot that. We don't know what, if you please, God's pregnancy time is for a particular soul. But we do know that we do not have to bring a person and manipulate a person and cause a person to yield. The gospel by its very nature, is that of invitation. But there is no arm twisting involved in the proclamation of the gospel. Then, of course, once the yielding comes, then comes the matter of retention and action. Those follow in course. But you see, our responsibility is comprehension. The day we learn that our responsibility is to share the gospel, not to convert the soul, is the day we're going to be more effective in our soul winning. Because that's the day that we'll be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do the bringing to a point of yielding, to operate on the will of the person. And we will be able to operate simply by bringing the proper biblical information into their mind so that they have a response to it. That, I think, is vitally important. Christ didn't brainwash these people. In fact, you know, the fascinating thing is, now was the psychological moment where if Christ would have, if I can use this rather mundane term, if Christ would have played his cards right, he would have had the world at his feet. Right? Of course, they were ready to make him king. If he would have just done it right, quote, end of quote, then he could have had the world at his feet. But instead, what did he do? He went and spoiled the whole thing by telling the people that it required personal faith in him as the Son of God, or they couldn't have any part of him. He spoiled the whole thing by making the demands too great. And because of what he said, many turned and never followed him anymore, and some of those people actually participated in crucifying him. And you see, from the purely natural standpoint, we would have to say, well, it's Christ's fault. He had his chance and he muffed it. But from the spiritual standpoint, God's way is better than man's way. And God knows what he's doing. And the marvelous thing is to read in the book of Acts and see how Peter stood up and brought people to a point of comprehension with a very simple gospel message. And 3,000 people responded. And that was without having any personal work training program beforehand. That was without having any special kind of advertising or anything like that. It was purely on the basis of the Holy Spirit's individual work in the hearts and lives of 3,000 people ready to make that decision. Let's be careful that we don't manipulate the will of persons. But then, remember, verse 47 through 51, here's where the free will of man enters into the picture. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." He'll believe in a point of time, and he'll have everlasting life. In order to bring people to that place and that place of comprehension, there are three basic words that are used in the New Testament to speak of our responsibility. There is the word euangelizo. Actually, that would be pronounced with an N in there. It's hard because it's almost impossible to pronounce two G's there. Angelizo. Euangelizo. And this word means simply to announce. It's the good news, to announce the good news. It's the gospel message. Then there's the word katangelo. It means to solemnly proclaim. And finally, the word keruso, which is to announce, as a herald. And when we do that, and the Holy Spirit does his work, then the man must choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All right? So he says that you have to believe on him. And if you do, then your possession is eternal life. Now watch how specific he gets. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. He couldn't make it much clearer. He said there was bread that came down from heaven that was better than anything else, anything that Moses ever gave. And now he says, I am that bread of life. He said in verse 42, I came down from heaven. That caused a little murmur among the people when he said that. Now he says, I am that bread of life. Verse 49 now, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. That manna could not give them eternal life. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that is me, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Could anything be more specific? He is talking here about total identification with him. Even as the people in the wilderness identified with the food that they ate and it was assimilated into their body, so one must totally identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 52, and see what happens. It says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. They murmured back in verse 43. Now this is a more violent word. Now they're getting ready to take off the velvet glove and just use the iron fist, just plain right the way it is. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? How can they do it? All right, now Jesus is going to again talk about this matter of identification with him and union with him. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. A concept of dwelling which will be picked up in the 15th chapter of John and the living vine. It's that which is taught all the way through Scripture. We're stones in a building. We are branches in a vine. We are members of a royal priesthood, priests in a royal priesthood. We are members of a nation. We are members of his body. We are bride, the bride connected to the living head. All of these things speak of union with Christ. This is just another expression of the same thing. And he expresses that by simply saying, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Union with Christ. As the living Father hath sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. All right, now, this union with Christ is using the picture of total identity of the food and the eater. We're united with Christ so that the merits of his matchless life and his atoning death become efficacious as far as we are concerned. We talked a little bit about this Sunday night. The flesh spoke of his bodily suffering and bodily sacrifice. And the blood spoke of the atoning value of his death. It was symbolic of the fact that he would give his life because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so we have that picture of union with Christ. Now, it's an interesting comparison here. Well, you look at two verses. Look at verse 40 and then look at verse 54 and put these together this way. Just make a comparison. If you want to know, how can I eat his his body and eat his flesh and drink his blood. How can I do that? Well, he told them here. All I have to do is look. Notice what it says in verse 40. It says, he that beholdeth, that is thereo, that word that means a careful perusal, looking very carefully. He that seeth the Son, beholdeth the Son, and believeth. What's going to happen to him? Well, he has everlasting life, and he's going to be raised at the resurrection. All right? He's very clearly said this. He said it in plain language. He didn't say anything about bread there. He didn't say anything about flesh, anything about blood. He didn't say anything at all. All he said was, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth carefully beholding the Son, and everyone who believeth on him, is going to have eternal life and is going to be raised. All right? That's right in the middle of this context, talking about the flesh and the blood. Look down at verse 54. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath what? Eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Same thing. So therefore, what does it mean to eat and to drink? It means to behold and believe. Now, actually, you can't say that behold means to eat, believe means to drink. You can't do that. It's got to be putting the two together. Beholding and believing is the equivalent to eating and drinking. And if a person wants to know how he can be brought into that union with Christ, it's a very simple matter. See Jesus Christ for who he is and who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. And then believe that. Believe it in the same sense that we've talked about, the pistuo, that faith that relates not only to a mental apprehension, but it relates to an act. It relates to an act of the will, whereby the will chooses him. Those two verses are tied together in an inseparable union, so that very clearly Christ said it for those that wanted to hear it in plain English. He said it in plain English. Those that liked fancy little figurative terms, he used eating and drinking. He illustrated it. Either way, it comes out the same. It's the only way to have eternal life and be partakers in the resurrection of the just at that last day. When you're talking to people that don't know Jesus Christ, and you're trying to disciple them, you have to start here. If they do not see Jesus Christ and believe in him, if they don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, then they'll have no part with him. And they'll perish in their sins. You don't manipulate people that way by twisting their arm and getting them to say a few words after you. The thing that they need to do is simply partake of that which Jesus Christ has given. All right. What happens? Well, all of this boils down now to a discussion with his disciples. Let me remind you of something now. The word mathetes is used in three senses. 264 times it's used in the Gospels or in the New Testament. And there are three uses of the word. Sometimes it refers to the 12. Sometimes it refers to all true believers. And sometimes it refers to the fringes. Temporary followers. When Christ started out, he had a whole multitude of disciples. And yet, when he gave them this, he lost most of these people on the fringe, and even some that were careful after this to follow too closely, that were even true believers who would later come back. Many of his disciples followed him no more. But you see, right after he has talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, he begins to discuss with his disciples these things. It says, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying.'" Here's the word, S-K-L-E-R-O-S. Skleros. Skleros means hard to tolerate. We have a term today that they didn't talk about in that day. The Greeks thought of the belly as being the seat of the emotions. And so therefore they would never use an expression like this. But we have something like this where we say that's hard to stomach. I can't stomach what he said. See what I mean? Now, the Greeks would never use that because that would mean that he couldn't take it emotionally, and that's not the meaning at all. Rather, it means it kind of makes me sick. I can't digest that. That's either too deep for me or something, you see. It's hard to tolerate. This is a hard to tolerate saying. Who can hear it? Who in the world would ever follow a man who's making the claims that this man is making? All right? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before?" You remember the Lord Jesus did that. He says, "What if you saw him do that? What would that do for you?" Then watch. "It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. And the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It's a life and death matter. You either buy what I say, knowing it's from the Spirit of God, or it's curtains. It's a matter of life and death. But look at what it says. "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. You didn't fool him, folks. He also knew who would betray him. He knew the fringes, these people out here. And he knew that Judas, one of the 12, was actually one of them who was out here. He knew that. One who should betray him, even Judas. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of his Father." When the Spirit is moving, you'd better respond. Because there is no guarantee that he will ever move again. I'm glad that's not my responsibility. It's God's. It's my responsibility to proclaim the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to move. All right? So all the work of the Spirit of God is beyond human understanding. The Spirit of God has given us something here that's beyond what we could comprehend apart from His revelation. And the interesting thing that has always amazed me here is the fact that Christ could demand this kind of commitment. And yet there are people today who claim that Christ never claimed that he was God. That's the strangest thing to me. I can't understand that, because he is claiming equality with God by the very things he said in this chapter. And the Jews understood that. And that's why, of course, they crucified him for blasphemy, because he claimed to be equal with God. But now the word is life-giving, but it has to be empowered by the Spirit. The flesh can never avail us, so don't try to win anybody or disciple anybody in the flesh. Verse 64, this matter of faith is the issue. Again, there were some that wouldn't believe. And then again, 65, faith is a sovereign gift. And verse 66 is the clincher. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, the first mention of the first mention in John of the 12 as a unit is found right here in verse 67. Some of these individuals went back and walked no more. And then it says, Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? It's the first mention of the 12 in John's gospel. They have been formed previous to this. Previous to the feeding of the 5,000, there's a group of 12, and they are all named in the gospel of Matthew chapter 10. But this is the first mention in John's gospel of that inner unit. Because you see, the men have been separated from the boys with one exception, and that is Judas. Judas is still among them, though Judas's heart is becoming harder at this point. And so Christ turns to this small group that are left, and that may be all that were left at this moment. It seems that that's the implication. Here he's had a multitude of people. A few days before, a few hours before, here was 5,000 men, plus women and children, and they were ready to make him king. A bunch of them falling across the lake. And he gets over there and he stands up in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the place is packed because he's still popular as all get out. He stands up and brings one message and reduces his congregation to 12. That's great. He calls that success. You know, it's bad, you know, if it's because of bad preaching that happens. That's bad. But if it's because it's the truth, it's good. You know, I am excited, you know, what God's doing here at Valley Church. And I'm a perpetual optimist. You know, I can look at even the lack of rain that we have and find something good somewhere, you know. And I'm constantly this way. Even in my most pessimistic moment, nobody would recognize me to be a pessimist. And when I look at things the way they are and the way the Lord is blessing, you know, I see nothing but a brilliant future for the ministry here at Valley Church. God is blessing His Word. And I feel like the servant of Abraham, I being in the way the Lord led me. You know, I just feel like I'm kind of in the way. But you want to know something? We could, in our generation, right here in this area, see such a turn of public opinion against the straight preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that one message on the truth of scriptures instead of filling the church could empty it. It was Dr. Barnhouse that told Dr. J. Vernon McGee when he came to the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. He said, McGee, when you go to COD, he said, you can speak about how many hairs the red horse has in his tail in the book of Revelation, and you'll fill your church. But if you start with Romans 1:1 and try to preach through Romans, you're going to empty it. But he told him, he said, however, if you empty it that way, God will fill it in his own good time. He said, people don't want doctrine for the most part. And that was true in that day. And maybe it's still true today. But God is gathering a remnant of people here that are hungry for the Word. That's exciting. But the day could come where the stand that is taken becomes so unpopular that it could, a great many people that are kind of fringe could just vacate the place. What would happen then if we were only 12? Would we go with the multitudes? Or would we follow the Master? Christ looked at those 12 measly disciples and he said to them, "Are you going to go too?" You know, this constitutes a point of major decision. Are you going to go too? Are you with me or aren't you? Which side are you on? Clearly, you must choose. Because I'm not going to change, Christ says. I am not going to accommodate the multitudes. I am not going to let them crown me as another puppet king, hopefully to overthrow the Roman yoke and bring in all kinds of social reform. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. These people are lost. I have made that clear. And I've made clear there's only one way of eternal life, and that is by partaking of me, totally identifying with me, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, believing in me. They're gone. They've said, "No way. We won't buy that. You let us make you king our way, and we will be glad to cooperate." But there are strings attached. "Don't touch my life. I like it the way it is." Christ says, "I can't accept that." It's either surrender totally or they can have no part with me. Now, fellas, how about you? Peter, always Peter, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, what a confession. "All right, Lord, we've met the issue. What you said is tough to take. But because you said it, we're ready to believe it." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." See, Christ is never caught unawares. He knew there was a traitor right smack in the middle of all this. Somebody that belonged out here, that really was here, still hanging around, trying to figure out how this is all going to fit in the scheme of things, but not willing to believe Christ. Trying to be phony. And we've got people like that, I'm sure, right here. Tonight. You've got everybody fooled except him. Don't fool him. He's not caught unawares. He said, this spoke, and boy, isn't this specific. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. That's pretty specific. For he it was who should betray him, being one of the 12. On the inner circle. But the other 11 went with Peter. Oh, they wavered. They had their problems. They still had a lot to learn about discipleship. But they had it straight. I said at the beginning that of this section that this was not the first chronologically in these five passages we gave you, five incidents in the life of the Lord. Actually, it was the second chronologically. There's something that took place that prepared the disciples for this kind of surrender at this point. Christ had some personal dealing with them a little while back before the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to start on that next week and try to get into that a bit. But before we leave this section, let me give you a very important discipleship concept. In order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a person has to partake of Christ in total identity. There has to be that loss of self as we put faith in Him. Eating His flesh and drinking His blood involves union with Christ so that He becomes Lord. And that's really what discipleship is all about. Because you see, the disciple is identified, isn't he, with his master. As we pointed out in our definition of discipleship, he is totally identified with the Master, and committed to His will and His way. And so, see, this is what the whole sixth chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse, all the way to the end, is teaching us. One simple truth. That, look, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, or you can't be disciple at all. And it's foolish to try to bring others to follow in the footsteps of the Master until they're willing to come to that point of individual, personal faith and belief in Him. Because that is the initial and most important step. That's why we put it first. Even though it's not first chronologically in the Gospels. It is first as far as the point of decision. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? You make sure that you've received Him as Savior. You make sure that you've placed your faith in His finished work for you on the cross of Calvary. Believe in Him. Believe, as Peter said, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, as well, that He has the words of eternal life. That He is our great didaskalos. The only one who's really worthy of our worship. The only one that's worthy of our discipleship. And then, having received Him, pass the word on to others. Don't try to manipulate them. You can't do that. But what you can do is proclaim, announce the good news that Jesus Christ is the answer to men's needs. Allow the Holy Spirit to do His work through you, in them. When they come to that point where they say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then, you see, you can move on with some of the other demands of discipleship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You've given to us again Your word, Your teaching. Forgive us, Lord, if we ever resort to any kind of manipulation to teach Your word. Rather, Lord, just help us to have a straightforward presentation of the truth of Scripture and then use it by Your Holy Spirit to build into the lives of people. We know, Lord, that this is the first and most important demand of discipleship. This union with Christ, this identity with Him, so that we lose ourselves in Him and He becomes everything to us. And Lord, if there's one here tonight who has not come to that point of commitment, maybe they're religious, deeply religious. Maybe they're very much curious about the gospel. But all of this, Lord, falls short of real commitment. We think of a man like Judas, who probably thought that at any time he wanted to, he could come to the Savior. And yet, Lord, his heart became so hardened beyond belief, that he did something that was unspeakable. Grant, Lord, that none of us may be guilty of being phonies like he was. But rather, Lord, help us to be like Peter in the sense that we are willing to confess that You are indeed the Son of God and that we place our faith and trust in You. We'll praise You for that. In Christ's name, amen.